Jesus paid it all. How many of you are grateful for that? Wow. And really very much, that leads us into our study in the book of Hebrews, because this is what we hear over and over again in the book of Hebrews, is just the power of Jesus and how Jesus paid it all, how Jesus is our high priest, how Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for us. If we could summarize the book of Hebrews in three words, many would choose these three words: Christ is better. Why don't we say that together? Christ is better. And it's an important thing in the context. We've already learned that the book of Hebrews was written by an author. We don't know who the writer was. We don't know the name of the writer. But it was written to Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, who were scattered and they were in the midst of persecution. And there was this temptation to say, you know what, this is getting really hard. Let's just go back and do it the way we did it before. We knew, you know, what we were doing, or all of the traditions and all of the things that help us know who we are. So let's just go back and do that. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, don't do that. Jesus is better. The new covenant is better. This new testament is better. Jesus is superior to the old covenant revelation and anything else that you might worship. Well, for us, there's lots and lots of things that we're tempted to love, we're tempted to put our energy into, we're tempted to adore. And there are lots of things that would pull us away from Jesus. So we're not that much different. And we need to take hold of this message in the book of Hebrews that Christ is better. Now, the whole book is really a warning against something called apostasy. Say that big old theological word with me. Apostasy. And we don't use it that much. You'll hear it around and about. There's concern about apostasy and that the church is apostate. It really means a disaffiliation or even a renunciation of faith as we have practiced it, or faith as we had known it. And a person who undertakes apostasy is called an apostate. They've fallen away. And it might be just in an area of doctrine. A person who's been a strong Christian, but then one day they say, you know, I was listening to YouTube, and I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God anymore. That is an apostasy statement. Or if they say, you know, I was talking to someone, and I don't believe that Jesus is the deity. I don't believe he's part of a divine triune God. I'm not convinced of that. That's apostasy. So we have to, and there are whole denominations that are falling into that. So we live in an age where this is very, very relevant for us. Apostasy was a central theme in the Old Testament. We saw it again and again. The Hebrew people, they just had this tendency to fall away. And that's what we're talking about. And the wonderful thing in the Old Testament, in the narrative, is God never gives up on them. God keeps seeking them. In fact, God allows them to experience certain consequences so that they will come back, to bring them back. You remember the whole exile where God says, you know what, y'all have given yourselves over to idolatry again and again and again, so I'm going to destroy the things you value most. We're going to destroy the temple, and you're going to be taken to Babylon. There's a whole section in there, the Babylonian exile. But there's lots of times where it's back and forth, and God's always trying to bring his people back to him. The word for apostasy in the Old Testament is a strong one. It's the word aheb. And it comes from a primitive root referring to sexual infidelity. So it's basically adultery. Idolatry is adultery. And that helps us understand how God feels about his people and how God feels when we turn away from him. The prophet Hosea, his whole book of prophecy describes the apostasy of Israel in terms of repeated infidelity of his wife, Gomer. Now, don't confuse that with Gomer Pyle. Okay, good. Some of you are with me. All right. But Israel would fail to trust in the Lord, and they would give themselves over. And the question asked is, how does God feel when we do that? When we say, well, I'm just going to go for a while and sin for a while. I'm going to go off and have an idol in my life. And this is the description. It's like that kind of betrayal the pain that Hosea experienced. Because Gomer repeatedly, over and over again, commits this sin against him. We discussed last couple of weeks that there are five warnings in the book of Hebrews, and each one really is a protection from apostasy. It's like a barrier. It's trying to keep us from falling into apostasy, falling away. There's a warning against the danger of drifting. You know, a lot of times we see someone and how did they get so far from God? It wasn't just a big decision one day. They drifted over time. The danger of disobedience, just choosing to say, well, I'm going to do what I want to do, even though I know what God says I'm supposed to do. The danger of immaturity is the one we dealt with last weekend and that we're dealing with, continuing to deal with this weekend. And then the danger of willful sin. And then the danger of indifference. We're going to get to those. The truth is, no one sets a goal in life to be an apostate. No one says, my goal as a spiritual person is to fall as far away from God as I can. Nobody does that. You know, I mean, the same way I don't think somebody enters into marriage and says, you know, my goal is to be an adulterer. That's my goal. No. And yet we know that can happen as time goes on. There are temptations that come along. Last week we talked about the critical importance of growing in Christ. He talks about maturity. He says you can't just be a baby forever. You can't just live on milk forever. You got to get to some solid food. Get beyond these basic truths. Get beyond the ABCs of the faith. We studied that last weekend. But now the writer moves to really some of the most challenging verses in the entire Bible. The writer addresses those who seemed to be believers, but they have fallen away. And that's the topic of the day, and it's one of the toughest ones we find in Scripture. J. Vernon McGee is one of my real favorites of interpretation. He's been on the radio, but he's written, and I love his commentaries. But he said in approaching this passage, he said, every reverent person has come to this section with awe and wonder. And every sincere expositor, that's an interpreter like what I'm doing right now, has come to this passage with a sense of inadequacy. And certainly, that is the way I approach it. Now, he is a really learned man, and he said, I approach it with inadequacy. Because there's a mystery in all of this that is there that we need to get a hold of, and we need to get a hold of us. So we're going to read from the Word, and I always remember growing up, they said a prayer in the church I grew up in. It's from Scripture, and I would say that same prayer. May the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We want to commit this time to him. So let's hear from the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning verse 4, you'll find it on page 1003 in the edition of the Bible that's out there. If you don't own a Bible, take that home with you today. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain and that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now let's stand and let's pray. God, we need your help, because there are parts of this passage of Scripture that are so very hard for us to hear and hard for us to understand, hard for us to interpret, difficult for us to apply. So be among us and work among us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. This is one of the most frightening warnings in the whole New Testament. I hear some and I read some who would just as soon cut this passage out of the entire Bible. They just could just do without this one. And the context seems to tell us that this warning concerns people who are saved but grow dull due to laziness. That's what we were just talking about. You remember he had those strong words. He said, don't be a bunch of dimwits. You need to listen. You should be teachers by now. And really what you need is the ABCs. We talked about that last weekend. And the call of the previous passage is to maturity, to lay the foundation of the basics, and then not stop there. And what we begin to realize is that the danger of leading an immature Christian life is much more than missing out on some of the blessings that we can have. Sometimes people say, well, I'm saved. What else do I need? I would come and study that, but, you know, I'm not worried about more blessings. As long as I'm saved, that's all I need. And so that's actually kind of a dangerous place to be. I don't want any more of you, God. Don't interfere with me, God. And so the warning is against falling away. The word that's used here in Greek is a different word. It's a word parapipto or parapipto. Let's say that together. Parapipto. It means to fall aside. It's different from the one in the Old Testament. It means to slip to the side, deviate from the right path, turn aside, wander. It's as if you're on the path and you're hiking up the mountain, and then you just sort of get off track and then realize, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. You know, I'm not in the place that we were all trying to go together. It describes a kind of defection even that can happen, falling away from a close position. The big difficulty is when we hear verse 6. It is impossible, that's a big old word, for those who have fallen away, and then it goes on and describes them, to be restored to repentance. And this raises enormous questions. I remember when I first came across this passage as a young Christian. I mean, 4 or 5 years ago. But as a young Christian, and I mean, it just sort of slapped me in the face. I mean, what do I do with this? And we got into discussions about it. We talked about it and wrestled with it, tried to understand it, what was going on here. And one of the questions is, well, how far does one have to fall before you can't be restored to repentance? I mean, what does that take? I remember just debating with one of my leaders in college in Campus Crusade who was telling me, well, how many sins do you have to commit to fall away? He was arguing. And what does it mean to be restored to repentance? What is that? That phrase doesn't really appear anywhere else in Scripture. And it's just talking about losing one's salvation. That's sort of the blunt question of it all. And what would that be? And who are we talking about here? You know, if you look in the Old Testament and all those narratives in the Old Testament, what you find is that the Lord was dealing with the group of people, and they would be apostate, and then he would bring them back. New Testament is very individual. Now, even this passage, it doesn't say, if a person. He talks about those who fall away. And so it's kind of hard to tell. Who are we talking about here? Is it talking about a group of people that fall away or a person that falls away? The description sounds in every way like a person who is saved. And that's one of the difficulties of the text. Listen to it again. Those who have once been enlightened. We say, well, a saved person is someone who's been enlightened. The light of the Lord has shown them what they need. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, heavenly gift, usually we refer to it as the gift of salvation, but it can mean the gift of the Holy Spirit. Could mean any number of gifts. We're not sure exactly what this means. The heavenly gift. Shared in the Holy Spirit. Well, that seems to settle things. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Tasted the powers of the age to come. That's like the miraculous things that we see sometimes where it's like, that was God. God had to have done that. God healed me. God healed this person. God answered my prayer. So these things would seem to be impressive evidence of salvation. And yet, apparently, the writer is saying there were those who saw all that, experienced all that, and still fell away. And it's the weirdest thing. I mean, to me, it's the weirdest thing. An apostate, they've experienced all these blessings, and then they say, no, thank you. To me, that's unfathomable. How do you experience all those blessings and turn away? And the description sounds like a saved person. But I just want to ask you to remember something. You and I are not the judges of who is saved and who is not. Amen? You need to know that. You know, sometimes people will ask me, they'll say, that person, do you think they're saved or do you think they're not saved? You know my answer? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I think. If you get to the judgment and you're arguing, well, Pastor Jeff thought I was saved. He's not even here yet. See, my opinion doesn't matter at all, and yet our opinion is asked all the time. As a pastor, I get these letters for reference, and it may be for one of the medical Christian medical plans, or it may be for a Christian school, or it may be for application to a university or to a seminary, and they say, is this person... Do you know this person to be saved? Well, as far as I know. But you know, someone can appear to be saved and not be saved. How many of you know that? You know, the only person that I'm really sure is saved is me. Yeah. I'm pretty sure about Pastor Ann. Pretty sure. Okay. And yes, there are lots and lots of people that I, yes. And here's the thing. Sometimes I see someone I don't even know. I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but I could be in the airport and a crowd of people, and I go, that person is a believer. I know they know Jesus. They've got Jesus all over them. Then I might have a short conversation with them, and it sure is confirmed. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what Jeff thinks. What matters is what Scripture says and what that person has settled in their heart with God. So the question is, would it be possible to fit that description and not actually be saved? We want to talk about that a little bit. You know, I was studying this, and all of a sudden I was reminded of Jesus' parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13. And I couldn't fit it all into your paper notes there, but it's in your electronic notes. You can look at it. And Jesus, and I words of Jesus, he says, a sower went out to sow. That means to scatter seeds. It's planting. He's a farmer guy. He's planting seeds. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground. where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How many of you want ears to hear? Yeah. Well, the disciples didn't really have ears to hear. They said, well, what are you talking about? You know, they didn't say it, but it's like, this sounds like nonsense. What are you talking about, farming? And so Jesus interprets a few verses later, beginning in verse 19. He says, all right, I'll tell you what it means. This is what it means. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. And there's that phrase there, falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, and in another, 30. So the seed, he says, is the word of God. And it meets with a different reception in each different kind of soil. On the path, it's not understood. It's snatched away. On the rocky ground, it's received immediately with joy. It sprouts up quickly, but when persecution arises, it's over. Among thorns, the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And then there's good soil. Good soil bears fruit really, really well. Now, as we hear that, I don't know about you, but I start thinking of people that are similar to each kind of soil. You know, last night after the service, I had people come to me and they said, oh boy, I know these different situations in my family, in my life, and in people that we know, people that we pray for. Well, we may know some who have followed Jesus faithfully, but they fall into sin. They may actually repent and be restored, but they may not. They just seem to fall away because of sin. Others follow Jesus enthusiastically for a short time, but the weeds of life sprout up and they fall away. Some may talk about my Jesus phase. Oh, I went through that. Don't tell me about Jesus. I went through that. I have my Jesus phase and I'm over it. And then others get excited and follow Jesus in what appears to be a deep way, maybe for years, only to fall away and even denounce Jesus. It's one of the hardest things to understand. The word translated fall away in Matthew 13, this is Jesus' word. It's different from the Old Testament word, and it's the word scandalizo. It's where we get the word scandal, and it means to trip up, to entice or entrap. It's a word that Paul used when he said, don't let your behavior scandalizo, scandalize, trip up another believer. You may have all kinds of freedom, but don't let what you do cause someone else to stumble, to scandalizo. It's different from the word in the Old Testament. The focus of Jesus' parable is what kind of soil we will be. How are we going to receive? And I don't think it would have been taught if it didn't imply we can determine, we can cultivate what kind of soil, what kind of reception we are going to be. Hebrews 6 seems to describe good soil people that have been given every opportunity, but later are found to be worthless. Boy, is that a strong word. I mean, there's a lot of things I don't want to hear from Jesus, but worthless is right there high on the list. Amen? Verses 7 and 8 kind of contrast it. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. That's a really good part. And then verse 8, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. So it's a very, very strong contrast, very strong description here. Part of it in there was that when one falls away like that, and they've heard the good news, they are, in a sense, not literally, but in a sense, crucifying Jesus again to our own harm. So now we would ask, why does this happen? And the text does not say. We, as friends or family, we might point to a trauma or a tragedy or disillusionment, something they couldn't understand. I could just make a whole list. But I've known people that they were going strong, they were doing really well, and then there was a crime against their family, or they lost a child, or they had a terrible grief in their life. I mean, I've talked to people that said, I was doing fine until my father died, and my father was my everything, and I just can't follow God anymore. There are these things that happen, and we can point to those things. You know, sometimes people fall away, and we look and we see a temptation that's been there lurking all along, and we say, you know, I could have predicted this, because I always saw this temptation in their life, and they've fallen into that. They've fallen for that. So we may look at it like that. The context here suggests that the writer is warning that this can happen because a person never grew beyond the most basic experience of Jesus. Another way to say that is a key protection from falling in the traumas of life, from falling when bad things happen, is to build a depth of faith that may be shaken but will not crumble. Now, if you want to know what that looks like, you can look at some of what we would call the heroes. Read a little bit of Corrie ten Boom. And then put your story up next to it. You know? There's a depth and foundation there so strong it would not crumble. Oh, my goodness, her testimony. And there are others. So some of the questions that we continue to ask, is this a real situation? One of the interpretations of this passage of Scripture is to say, this is just hypothetical. We know that you can't lose salvation, so this has to be hypothetical, but it's giving kind of a warning in a kind of hypothetical case. And it's really hard because it's not stated that way. Scripture could have easily said, well, just think of the possibility, or hypothetically. It doesn't say that. You know, when we ask, is this real? I think of Judas. And Judas, you know, you read it, and he seems to have experienced all those things on the list. Once been enlightened. Something enlightened him to come to Jesus. I want to be a follower of Jesus. Yes, he had his political stuff going on. He had his temptations about money, his greed that was going on, yeah. How many don't have any sins in their life? You don't have to raise your hand. He tasted of the heavenly gift. I mean, he walked with Jesus, sharing in the Holy Spirit. He was one of the 72 that was sent out to heal people and cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. That sounds really saved. Tasting the goodness of the Word of God. He heard the Word of God from the Word of God. Tasting the powers of the age to come. He was there. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw all of these miracles, all these amazing things going on. Lepers cleansed and the blind see and the deaf are able to hear. All these things. Yet Jesus clearly fell away very far into despair. And he had no depth to lean on after betraying Jesus. You know, I've argued for a long time that what Judas did was bad. It wasn't all that much worse than what Peter did. What's the difference? Peter humbled himself and came back. And Judas, the despair, he overcame him and he took his own life. Jesus also warned that salvation is not just about the words we say. And that's one of the things that we need to think about. Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, preach in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, wow, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I've always said that's the most frightening passage in the Bible. To get there and feel like, I've been saying Lord, Lord all my life, and yet somehow I'm just now realizing it wasn't about the words, it was about doing the will of my Father in heaven, which is an expression of lordship. If he's really Lord, Lord of your life, you will do the will of the Father. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you don't go off and do your own thing. And apparently one can say the right words but not have the right heart. Are there some who are actually in danger of losing their salvation? Okay, that's a big question. It debated for centuries, really. And so we need to really understand that the vast amount of Scripture attests to something we call the assurance of salvation. Say that phrase with me, assurance of salvation. And it's an eternal gift that cannot be earned or deserved and therefore cannot be lost. So we need to really understand that. Now, I could have told you that first thing and you might have tuned out for this whole message. And there's some who teach this way. They say, we don't even need to bother with this because, well, we know once saved, always saved. And how many of you know that phrase is not in the Scripture? It's not in the Bible. Once saved, always saved. Go try to look it up. You won't find it. But the Scripture teaches that our salvation is secure in him. And so we may conclude that that's true. But we want to know why. If you're in a conversation and you just say, well, once saved, always saved, someone's going to ask, why do you know that? Oh, I don't know. Someone told me. So we want to look at some of the Scriptures. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, I give them eternal life. Someone say hallelujah. Yeah. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We should sing the hallelujah chorus. Yeah. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So this is really an amazing, wonderful, you know, put that on your refrigerator. But don't walk away. We've got to deepen our faith. Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus. And I love Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now, to him, it's a benediction. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, keep you from that scandalized zone, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Say amen. Amen. So there is a warning regarding those who seem like true believers but are not. I mean, it is a warning against what we've talked about as easy beliefism. It's like, well, I'll check off that box. You say, all I need to do is pray this little prayer. Okay, I prayed the little prayer. Now I'll just go on. Right? That's not the change of heart that we talk about in Scripture as salvation. There are some who taste of the heavenly gift. I mean, I know you can't get around the people of God and not taste of the heavenly gift. and the goodness of the Word of God. You can't read the Scripture without it really somehow enhancing life. You know, I've known secular teachers, especially in finance, who will say, you have to do this, and it's a scriptural principle. I mean, some of the biggest teachers about finance, they say, you've got to get 10% of your income away from you, and then you will be amazed what happens. They don't know why. It's, you know, it's, we know what it's about. In Scripture, it's called a tithe. It's about honoring God, but they just say, oh, we don't know why, but it works, so you need to do that. Some taste of the heavenly gift and the Word of God. And each phrase in these verses actually comes very close to describing a Christian, but if you look closely, it doesn't talk about an evidence of someone who is born again, transformed, a new creation, saved by Christ. These are sort of like the symptoms. These are the things that may show up in a person. I would argue that you can't be in this room right now and not enjoy the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Because there's Holy Spirit all over the place. So you cannot be saved, and it's how God draws us in. You cannot be saved, and yet you can taste of the Holy Spirit. You can taste of the Word of God. You can even, I've known people that God dramatically answered a prayer and healed them or healed a loved one. And they go, wow, what have you done in gratitude? I don't know. I'm just glad he did it. So they've even, you know, experienced the miracles of the age to come. So that raises a question. I mean, could I have some sort of false salvation? I mean, it's a significant question to ask. The purpose of this is not to get you to doubt your salvation. I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but many of you would say, I know I'm saved. The witness of the Holy Spirit in me. I know I'm saved. I know I'm sealed. Do I sin? Yes, and I repent. I confess and I repent. That's not what this is about. But could I have some sort of false salvation because of something back when I started? And then the question would be, is it too late for me? People ask me that question, is it too late? You know, I've been adrift, or I've been away, and this and that. Now, here's the answer to that question, and it's really, I believe, the witness of and testimony of Scripture would confirm this. If you are asking the question, it's not too late for you. Okay? You know, I talked to someone last night, and they said, I have a friend who says, I made an apostate decision years ago, and I can't go away from it. I can't repent from it. Wow. And they're very stuck in that place. In their own mind, they're shut off. I talk to people, you know, pretty regularly who say, Pastor, I've sinned so badly, I just can't even come to church. I can't take communion, whatever. I say, wow, my goodness, let's talk about it. Oh, no, you wouldn't believe. You'd be surprised what I've heard. And the truth is, there is nothing. I mean, you just make your list long or short. There's nothing that you have done that cannot be forgiven. The promise of God is that as we confess our sins, our unfaithfulness, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We turn toward Him. We turn back toward Him. So I would say it's never too late if you're asking the question. Too late is when you just don't even care anymore, or you can't even discern the difference anymore. What about this thing called the unforgivable sin? I mean, the Bible does talk about that. What is it? The religious scribes, they accused Jesus of healing through the power of the devil rather than recognizing the power of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? Jesus is standing in front of you, healing people. And you're so confused in your religion that you go, I don't know, I think that could be the devil. I mean, that is a blurry perception. And that's where they were. And that's why Jesus said, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man. But whatever blasphemies they utter, okay? But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, whoever accuses the Holy Spirit of doing evil, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, if you can get past that, it's not eternal. But if you are accusing Holy Spirit of doing evil, of being evil, that is a place of confusion. It's so far from God, the writer is saying, you can't come back from there. When we allow our hearts to become so hardened, it's one thing to be sleepy, it's one thing, to not be listening, but to become so hardened that we no longer recognize the power of the Holy Spirit at work, we are in a most dangerous place. And frankly, there's a lot of that in our world right now. Am I in that place? Not if you're still asking for forgiveness. If there's something in your heart that says, I get it, I'm asking forgiveness, then you're not in that place. Now, another question, could one become disqualified for service? The Bible talks about that. The Apostle Paul said, but I discipline my body. I am really careful about what I do, where I go, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's not disqualified from salvation, it's disqualified from preaching. We see this. We see very famous preachers that fall. And it's not that they are not saved, and it's not that they cannot be forgiven. But there are some sins that can be repented and forgiven, but they disqualify one from a particular service in the body of Christ. It doesn't cost them their salvation. I have to share with you, I've talked to people who have committed horrific sins and confessed them. I've sat in a jail cell with someone who did things that made my skin crawl. Why did you go there, Pastor Jeff? Because Jesus said to visit those who are in prison. Well, it's really hard, Jesus. I know. I go there too. And I know they were forgiven of their sin, okay? But we don't entrust to them a place in ministry that is related to the place where they fell. I won't go into a bunch of details. But you don't entrust. I've had a couple of times I've had people come to me and say, Pastor Jeff, I'm just really embarrassed, but I stole some money from the church. And I want to return that. I want to confess. I want to repent. Okay, let's pray together. But I don't put that person in charge of money again. And it's really for their sake. Obviously, that's a weakness. That's a vulnerability for them. And I could fill in the blank on a lot of different areas for that. You don't put someone in charge of children that has fallen in the area of children. We don't do that. Unrepentant sin is the serious thing. And I've sat with those who said, well, it wasn't really my fault. It wasn't really, No, you need to confess and repent. Romans 1:28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, to repent, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. There's a point at which God turns them over to their sin. And the sin is going to bring about a consequence, a pain that prayerfully, hopefully, will bring them back, will restore them to repentance. It's the way God works sometimes. So in this passage, the writer, we just want to note, does not say they cannot be forgiven. It doesn't say that. Or cannot be restored to salvation. It does not say that. The writer says that it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. It may be talking about us trying to restore someone to repentance. Have you ever tried that? It doesn't work very well. That's not our job, actually. It's the job of the Holy Spirit. And so he may be talking about people who had turned away from some level of repentance. And the key is you won't be able to restore them. That's impossible. But how many of you know this verse? Luke 18. What is impossible with man is what? Possible with God. So don't stop praying. We have a long list of what we call prodigals. People dear in our hearts and our families that that have fallen away, and we there are people in your church, in your fellowship, who meet to pray, and once a month they fast and pray for the people, for your prodigals, our prodigals. The writer might be referring to this hardness of heart that occurs when one falls away. That may be the case. There's a caution with this scripture, and it's to not overreach with this passage, and that's what happens sometimes. I've heard some use this as a sort of terrifying proof text at a revival meeting. If you preach this strong enough, hard enough, long enough, everyone in this room would be coming down for first-time salvation. Okay, and that's not the point of this. And we'll get to that. Point is not to stir up doubt about your salvation. If you're not sure, get saved. But it's to always examine our faith and our spiritual health. One of my favorite scriptures is in 2 Corinthians 13. We all love 1 Corinthians 13, but 2 Corinthians 13, and it reads like this, verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, that we, the writers, have not failed the test, the Apostle Paul. But look, check your, that's why we have revivals. That's why we have winter conference. It's not just so we can have some Christian fun together. It's why we have our retreats and Christian conferences with the youth. Now, we come to the end of this, and there's really good news. The good news is there is full assurance of hope to the end. They haven't talked about it. This is down. But look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way. How many of you know that was pretty tough? Okay? And that's what he's saying. That was pretty tough, wasn't it? Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. We don't feel like we're talking about you. Things that belong to salvation. If you asked us, and it doesn't matter, our vote, if you asked us, we'd say you're saved. Okay? That's the good news here. The writer is actually confident, those hearing, that they belong to salvation. What an interesting phrase that is, belong to salvation. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown. It's not that we're saved by works, but that's the manifestation. That's the fruit of being a saved person. Someone says, I'm saved, and yet everything that comes out of their mouth and every act in their life doesn't reflect that. You need some examination. God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. This is the fruit that will show the life of a person who is truly saved. We are not saved by works, but there will be evidence in our life. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, to grow up and be strong in your faith so that you may be shaken, but you won't crumble. You won't fall away. Our hope is, verse 12, that you may not be sluggish. That's where we began last weekend. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Whew. Amen? So, I get to the conclusion of a study like this, and I say, well, how do we respond to this? And it's in humility and prayer. It's not saying, oh, good, I've got the answer now. I'll hang on to that. So I've written a prayer. I do that sometimes, and it's just right out of the scripture. So I'd like for you to pray with me these words. And it's not anything that we haven't talked about. You don't have to pray. But I want to invite you, if you would, to stand, really to honor the word that's in this prayer. And let's pray together. It should come up in a minute. Let's pray together. Lord God, forgive me the times I may have taken the great gifts of your grace lightly. Forgive me if I have enjoyed your enlightenment, tasted your heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and touched the powers of the age to come, yet failed to walk in repentance. Forgive me and draw me to you. Oh God, manifest your presence in my life as never before. Bring forth a crop of blessings useful to your kingdom and those around me. Bring forth the work and love of Jesus in me as I serve others. Build earnestness and assurance of hope in me to the end. Keep me from sluggishness, that through faith I may inherit the promises. Lord, I lift to your throne those I know who seem to have fallen away. I lift those who seemed to follow you, but now do not. I pray for those who have renounced you. I pray that you speak into those hearts with a call to repentance. God, we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for this word. Apply this in our lives and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.